Before we get started, just a brief recap of where we have been. Last night, we gave the box top to the puzzle. We looked at the millennial question, and I made a very basic case for the amillennial interpretation of Scripture related specifically to the millennial question. There were several handouts available, and I just want to call your attention to them again. One deals with the amillennial system, and I won't go through the details tonight, but I'll let you look that over at your leisure. The other backside of that is postmillennialism. You can see how similar they are. And then we talked about two forms of premillennialism. One is historic premillennialism, which is the more accepted of the premillennial interpretations in terms of the academy and church history. And then there's the dispensational position, which is obviously the most complex. And I like to remind people of that chart and how complex it is. If you are able to master that, then certainly you'll be able to master that one. So if you can make sense of the dispensational chart, you can surely understand covenant theology because it's much, much, much simpler. There's also a chart that has on one side the biblical passages related to this age and the age to come, and you may want to look that over on your leisure as well. And Dr. Dirk Bergson was here last night, and he says he's got a really good two-age chart, so I'm going to implore him to send me a copy because I want one that kind of grabs you a little more than a list of all the biblical texts. So maybe his chart is much better. And then tomorrow evening we'll be going through this chart briefly on the different views of all Israel in Romans chapter 11 as we talk about Israel and how we as Christians are to view Israel in the modern age. So last night was the box top to the puzzle. Tonight we're going to get a bit more specific. I'll work from a broad conception of Christ's role in the covenants to a more narrow focus as we go along. And I do want to remind you of the homework assignment for tomorrow. If you plan on being here, I am going to do a kind of a survey of the book of Revelation, some of the major themes. So it would be great if you would read that book through. You get a chance before the Lord's Day, and one of the things I always encourage people to do, if you have a Bible, an audio version, especially with the book of Revelation, it's great to hear it read aloud in one sitting, perhaps two, because there are images in that book that grab you when you hear it as opposed to when you read it. And again, remember that letter, especially read aloud in the churches, would have been very vivid in its terms. And so if you get a chance, just listen to the book of Revelation aloud, and I think you'll find that very, very helpful. So that's what we'll do tomorrow. A brief once over lightly of the book of Revelation in the morning, and then Romans 9 to 11 in the evening. Now, as for tonight, I'd like to make the case for a Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament first, and then second, show you the importance of making that case and how this impacts our understanding of Scripture. So let's jump right in and get going. Now, Christians believe that God is an infinite spiritual being who remains unknown unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And thankfully, He does so both in nature and in Scripture. But it's the mode and the manner of God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture that brings us to Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. Now, in contrast to the general revelation of God in nature, the Scriptures are the self-revelation of God in human history, unfolding through a series of historical events in which God speaks, in which He acts to redeem us as sinful men and women. And the ramifications of that conception of redemptive history are very significant. For one thing, this means that Christianity is in its very essence eschatological or tied to the last days, and is necessarily linked to that series of historical events in which God has done what is necessary for His people to be delivered from the guilt and the power of sin. For another, the drama of redemption is a panoramic vision extending from the creation of the world in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis to our final redemption as depicted in Revelation 22. And so this redemptive historical horizon includes events in the past, things in the present, and events yet in the future. Now, that means that the Bible is thoroughly eschatological in its outlook, especially throughout the Old Testament, which anticipates the coming of Christ, who is the Redeemer of Israel and who is the mediator of God's covenant. Now, the Old Testament prophets were continually looking ahead to the day of the Lord, the coming of this Redeemer and his promise to return a second time. Guarantees that even though the New Testament is grounded in the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, even then all is not yet accomplished. There's a final chapter in the story, a chapter yet to be played out in the theater of redemption. Now, many Christians are under the mistaken impression that only limited sections of Scripture contain any reference to future things. Now, that outlook, in effect, actually limits eschatology to those issues related to the timing of the rapture or to speculation about political events in the Middle East and Israel, as well as the debate we touched on last night about the nature of Christ's millennial reign on the earth after his return, as premillenarians teach. Now, this produces a rather ironic situation in which those who speak about eschatology the most often actually have the least to say. By limiting eschatology to and Bible prophecy to speculation about the rapture and the millennium, and by tying Old Testament prophecy to a literal fulfillment, the proper place of Christ's role in biblical history and redemptive history is eclipsed. Now, it's important we step back, I think, from the details of Bible prophecy and look carefully at the big picture. I think it's a great idea to look at the box top to the puzzle once in a while. If you've ever put together a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, you know it's a frustrating thing. You need to get a step back and look at the box top once in a while. Well, that's where I'd like to start tonight, with big picture things. And then as we get the big picture clear, we'll look at some of the details and how some of those pieces fit together. Now, the story, we all know, begins with creation. And shortly after creation, we move to consider the fall of the human race into sin. That, then, is the backdrop for all of redemptive history. We call the course of human history redemptive history for a reason, because the fall occurs in the opening chapters of the story, and the rest of the story is God's doing and speaking to save us from the guilt and the consequences of our sin. And so redemptive history, then, is exactly what its name implies. It's the biblical account of God delivering us from the consequences of the fall. And so, as we watch redemptive history unfold, then, we're anticipating the goal of all of this. What is the purpose? But the end, remember, is not merely paradise regained. It's not as though we're allowed back into Eden. The goal is paradise glorified. As one writer puts it, I think quite eloquently, in very broad terms, the biblical sweep is from creation to the new creation by way of redemption. And so the story ends with begins with creation, and it ends with the renewal, the consummation of creation. And so Genesis 1 and 2 speak of creation and paradise, while Genesis 3 speaks of the fall into sin and paradise lost. And from the moment paradise is lost, and from the moment the curse is pronounced on the human race, God is already promising final redemption. He's already promising a glorious end to this very tragic story. In Genesis 3:15, we're given the gospel, the proto-evangelion. Now, we need not wait, then, until the story is over to learn that God's mercy and justice is going to triumph over human sin and its consequences for all of God's people. And even before the specific details in this drama of redemptive history begin to unfold, the outcome is already certain. God has decreed that He will redeem His people from their sin, and that one day He will renew all of creation. And so when all is said and done, there will remain no hint or trace of the stain of human sin. No longer will there be any curse. What glorious words are those? No longer will there be any curse. Now, in order to understand Christ's role in biblical prophecy, we have to understand something about the various covenants that are found in both testaments. Now, covenants between kings, suzerains and their vassal servants formed the basis of much of daily life in the ancient Near Eastern world, especially in matters legal and financial. And that was certainly true for ancient Israel. From a biblical perspective, covenants take on an even greater importance, since Israel's king is the great king, and the nation he has chosen is his vassal because of his sovereign will. And so when considered then in the context of the Old Testament, a covenant is defined as a relationship under sanctions. In each of these Old Testament covenants, there are two parties involved, God and His people, or their divinely chosen representatives, such as Abraham or Moses. Now, in these covenantal relationships, the two parties relate to each other in terms of blessing or curse, the final outcome depending upon the faithfulness to the terms set forth in the covenants. Now, like a contract of sorts, when the terms of the covenant are fulfilled, the servant receives the blessing promised by the great king. But should the obligations of the covenant not be met, the covenant curse, in the form of a previously agreed upon sanction between God and His people, is imposed. Now, the major covenants in the Old Testament take two major forms, covenants of promise and covenants of law, covenants of grace, covenants of works. In covenants of promise and blessing, God Himself swears the oath to fulfill the terms and the conditions of the covenant. We call this a royal grant kind of covenant. The great king grants or deeds to his people something graciously. But in covenants of works or law, the people of God swear the oath of ratification. Now, the most prominent case of the former, a covenant of promise, is God's covenant with Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 15. It is God, remember, who sovereignly approaches Abram and swears on his oath to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And you know the story. As Abraham falls into a deep sleep, he's given a vision of a smoking fire pot passing through the butchered halves of various animals, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a dove. And the implication of that vision is lost to us, I'm afraid, but it's very clear to someone like Abraham, who has been steeped in ancient covenants and rituals of covenant ratification. Because if Yahweh fails to be Abraham's great reward, the covenant curse, which is graphically pictured by the severed animals, is now to fall upon Yahweh Himself, the one who swears this oath and initiates the covenant. And when the dream ends, we're told, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now notice that in this particular covenant, which God makes with Abram, it is God who swears the oath of ratification. This makes this a covenant of promise. And as is typical with ancient covenants, the Lord then goes on to define the geographic boundaries in which the terms of the covenant apply. And that explains why the ratification of this covenant in Genesis 15 goes on to include a list of the peoples who reside between the two rivers, the Nile and the Euphrates. Now, this promise of a land was gloriously fulfilled when Joshua led the people of God back into Canaan. We know this from Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 21 and 24. The promise of the land is gloriously fulfilled when the people of God enter into Canaan. And as Joshua puts it, the Lord gave Israel all the land He swore to their forefathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Now, perhaps the clearest illustration of the latter type of covenant, a covenant of law, is found in Exodus 24, in which the people of God, not Yahweh, swear the oath of ratification. Now, according to that very fascinating account we find in Exodus chapter 24, the Lord God calls Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, along with the 70 elders, up onto Mount Sinai, where the group was to worship Him at a distance. But Moses alone, who is the covenant mediator, anticipating the true covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, was to approach God alone. And so when Moses went and told all the people of all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Now, how long did that last? Not long, but it's the people of God who swore the oath of ratification. And so the text goes on to say, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Now, unlike the covenant of promise that God made with Abram in covenants of works and covenants of law, such as this covenant ratified at Sinai, God does not swear the oath of ratification. Rather, it's the people who do so. And the covenant God made with Israel is now ratified by His people, who, by swearing on their oath, will receive the blessings of that Mosaic covenant if they obey, or the covenant curses if they disobey. And those particular blessings and curses that are associated with this covenant are spelled out in great detail in Deuteronomy 27:30. Now, with the distinction between these two kinds of covenants, covenants of promise and law, with that in mind, we can now turn to two overarching covenants, the covenant of works, or sometimes called the covenant of creation, and the covenant of grace, or sometimes the covenant of redemption, under which these individual covenants of law and promise are subsumed. Now, that too is a very important point to keep in mind, because covenants of works and covenants of grace unfold progressively side by side throughout the Old Testament. Now, if you are clear about that, that you have covenants of works and covenants of grace unfolding side by side throughout the Old Testament, that keeps you from turning the Old Testament into law and the New Testament into grace, which is a very common mistake and a mistake that is endemic to dispensational premillennialism. These covenants unfold progressively throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And the way in which they do says a great deal about how we are to understand the eschatology of the Bible, and this explains why we must keep Christ at the center of our understanding of biblical prophecy. Now, these two overarching covenants enable us to see the continuity that exists between the individual covenants we find in the Old Testament. The covenant that God makes with Abraham and then subsequently ratified again with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then with Israel. These are not just isolated covenants with no organic connection to what goes before or what comes after. Rather, the particular covenants which God makes with His people and then the repeated ratifications are one covenant of grace. That covenant first promised back in Eden and then later ratified with Abraham, who becomes the father of all who believe. Now, seeing the continuity between these covenants is important at a number of levels, because this prevents us from mistakenly seeing the Old Testament as essentially law and the New Testament as essentially gospel. Rather, there is law and there is gospel in both testaments. And that covenantal structure enables us to safeguard the very clear teaching of the New Testament that there is but one gospel, one plan of salvation, one covenant mediator, and one common faith. This also enables us to understand how the individual covenants in the Old Testament are often framed then in terms of promise, while in the New, they're framed in terms of fulfillment of the promise. And so those individual covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses and David are part of a larger covenantal structure foreshadowing the new covenant that is ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And so the redemptive events found throughout the Old Testament are absolutely unintelligible apart from this covenantal structure and emphasis upon God's promise of a coming Redeemer who is also the covenant mediator. Therefore, as redemptive history begins to unfold in the opening chapters, the book of Genesis, it is the first Adam who is the biological and federal head of all humanity who fails to do as God commands under the terms of the covenant of works. It was the Lord God who said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This covenant of works, or as some Reformed writers like to call it, a covenant of creation, lies at the very heart of redemptive history. Under the terms of that covenant made with Adam on behalf of all of his progeny, all of his descendants, the entire human race, God demands perfect obedience of Adam, who will either obey the terms of the covenant and receive God's blessing, which is eternal life in a glorified Eden, or else Adam will fail to keep the covenant and bring the covenant sanction down upon himself and all those whom he represents, namely all of humanity. Adam's act of rebellion brings the curse of death upon the entire human race. And that this covenant of works is never subsequently abrogated in the Scriptures is a point empirically verified whenever someone dies. This covenant also undergirds the clear teaching of Scripture, which states that for any of Adam's fallen children to be saved, someone must fulfill all of the terms of the covenant of works, without so much as a single infraction in thought, word, or deed. Remember the last part of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is not a declaration of good news. God is requiring of us that we be perfect. Now, although some argue that there's no such covenant between God and Adam because the phrase covenant of works or covenant of creation doesn't explicitly appear in the biblical text, not only are all the elements of a covenant present in God's dealing with Adam, but later biblical writers refer back to the account in Eden in exactly these terms. The prophet Hosea tells us that Israel will come under God's judgment because they, like Adam, have broken my covenant. And then in that great passage in Romans 5, verses 18 to 21, the perfect obedience required by this covenant is spelled out in part when Paul writes that sinners are declared righteous on the condition of Christ's obedience on their behalf. And so here then the critical question is simply this. Obedient to what? Well, Paul's answer is that Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to that same covenant which the first Adam disobeyed. And the resurrection then becomes the proof that Christ fulfilled the terms of this covenant, because after laying down His life for our sins, the Lord did what? The Lord raised Him up, Lord of glory, Lord of life, Romans 4:25. Now, since Adam is the federal head of all those countless men and women who will spring from his loins, once he disobeys the covenant of works and plunges the entire human race into the guilt and consequences of sin, although the curse subjects all of humanity and all of creation to the bondage and the power of sin, God has decreed to redeem His people and His world. And so from the very outset then, the unfolding drama of redemption is going to be one in which God seeks to rescue sinful men and women, not only from the guilt of Adam's sin, as well as the guilt of our own sin, but to forever undo the horrible consequences of Adam's act of rebellion upon all of creation. Now, the very fact that God demands perfect obedience from His creatures, even from the beginning of the drama of redemption, necessitates the coming of a second Adam, who will be obedient unto death, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:8, and who will become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, that great passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The fall necessitates the coming of a Redeemer who must fulfill the terms of the original covenant of works that Adam failed to keep. In addition, the Redeemer Himself must establish a covenant of grace in which God will deliver Adam's fallen children. Yet He must do so without sacrificing His own justice, and so as to manifest His love for lost and fallen sinners. That, beloved, is why the promised Redeemer dies upon a cross, which was something well beyond the imagination of an Old Testament believer who was still looking for a deliverer yet to come. And that becomes all the more remarkable when we consider that when Jesus dies upon the cross, He bears in His own body those very same covenant curses that God showed Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. Now, when God placed Adam under the covenant of works, Adam failed to obey. And Adam and his family were cast from Eden, never allowed to return. And so this reoccurring theme then of God making a covenant, the subsequent disobedience of His people, the consequences of the covenant curse resulting in His people being cast from the land of promise, that resurfaces again and again throughout this great drama of redemption. At Mount Sinai, God placed Israel under the law, epitomized by the Ten Commandments, in which were codified all the requirements of that original covenant of works. The commandments, we're told, were written on the human heart by virtue of the fact that all of Adam's children bear God's image. But then Israel, too, failed to keep the commandments. And that brought curse down upon the people in the form of the curse sanction of being removed from the land, just as Adam was removed from Eden. But in His forbearance, in His grace, in His mercy, God sent His prophets to call His disobedient people to repentance. But Israel repeatedly showed contempt for God by increasing her sins and killing God's messengers. Like Adam, the nation then came under God's covenant judgment and was cast from the land. This time, God's people weren't cast from Eden, they were cast from Canaan, the very land which God had promised to Abraham. Adam had failed. Israel had failed. A Redeemer was still needed, a Redeemer who would fulfill the covenant of works. For as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of human flesh. Now, all of this is important to keep in mind because it means that the history of redemption is the progressive unfolding of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace throughout the whole of Scripture. And these two covenants, the essence of what has come to be known as covenant theology, will continue to resurface throughout the eschatology of both testaments. And it's in this progressive development then of these two covenants that the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, and that promised Redeemer throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it is in this covenantal structure that that Redeemer is revealed. And that explains why the coming Redeemer is a second Adam. He's not only the covenant mediator, but the one who, as the new representative of God's people, is the Lord over all of creation. It is the second Adam who ushers in this new creation when He rises again from the dead that first Easter morning. And therefore, it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that these seemingly diverse themes of covenant and new creation join perfectly together. When the second Adam justifies the many through His own perfect obedience, He does so in terms of a new and better covenant, a covenant in which God will declare sinners to be righteous because of the merits of Jesus Christ, and in which God fulfills all of the promises that He made to His people. It's utterly remarkable. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his second letter to the Corinthians, to participate in Christ's reconciling work is to participate in the new creation. And this new creation is nothing less than paradise glorified. It's also that new Jerusalem which John depicts as follows. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve Him. And they will see His face. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And once again, God and humanity will dwell together just as they did in Eden, only this time in the new Eden. And they'll dwell together forever and ever. And so the connection then between the new creation and that covenant of grace is very important to keep in mind because the one who makes all things new, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And so the new creation and that covenant of grace are joined together in the person and work of Christ, who has died for our sins and who was raised for our justification. And so then the basic pattern of redemptive history, as we've seen, is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. And so creation and fall and redemption play themselves out in redemptive history in terms of God's dealing with His creatures, the covenants of both testaments. This, beloved, tells us that Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of Bible prophecy. That's the box top to the puzzle. Now let's go from kind of general themes to more specific themes. Why does a Christ-centered reading of the Bible matter so much? I want to use as my dialogue partner here John MacArthur, and I do this not because I disdain Dr. MacArthur, I have a great deal of respect for Dr. MacArthur, but in a recent lecture that he gave, he makes the illustration very, very clearly as to why we must keep a Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament and not adopt the Israel-centered reading of the dispensationalists. I say this out of respect for Dr. MacArthur, not out of wanting to pick a fight. I think he's done far more good for the church than harm. But I think this is a man like that is a five-point Calvinist. This shows you why it's so important to have a Christ-centered hermeneutic in addition to emphasizing the sovereignty of God and salvation. I want to read you a quote from Dr. MacArthur from a recent Shepherd's Conference held at Grace Community Church because I think this makes the point very clearly why this hermeneutic is so important. So I'm quoting from MacArthur. This is a rather long quote, but I think you'll see why this is important. Quote, The irony is that those who most celebrate the sovereign grace of election regarding the church and its inviolable place in God's purpose from predestination to glorification, and those who most aggressively and militantly defend the truth of promise and fulfillment, those who are advocates of election being divine, unilateral, unconditional, and irrevocable by nature for the church, unashamedly deny the same for elect Israel. So he's aiming at us very clearly. That is a strange division, he says. As it does the perpetuity of the elect church of salvation and glory, so the scripture in similar language and by promises from the same God affirms the perpetuity of ethnic Israel to a future salvation of a generation of Jews that will fulfill all the divine promises given them by God. In both cases, this is the work of and the result of divine sovereign election. Here we see very clearly laid out the presuppositions we talked about last night. God has a redemptive purpose for the Gentiles and a redemptive purpose for Israel. And John MacArthur says you can't be consistently reformed unless you see God's election of Israel in the same way you see the salvation of the elect. He goes on to say, now all of that leads to this. If you get Israel right, you will get eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, you will never get eschatology right, never. And you'll migrate from one view to another just depending upon the last book you read or the last lecture you heard. And if you get eschatology right, it's because you got Israel right. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. You get interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to a legitimate hermeneutic and God's integrity is upheld. Get your hermeneutics right, you'll get the Old Testament promises right. Get promises right, you'll get Israel right. Get Israel right, you'll get eschatology right. The Bible calls the God of Israel, calls God the God of Israel over 200 times. The God of Israel. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture. Not one of them means anything but Israel. Not one of them, including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, which is the only two passages that amillennialists go to try and convince us that cancels out the other 2,000. There's no difficulty in interpreting those as simply meaning Jews who were believers, the Israel of God. Israel always means Israel. Never means anything but Israel. 73 New Testament uses of Israel always mean Israel. So I think he makes this point pretty clearly that with your covenant theology, you're denying what Scripture says about national Israel. And therefore, you're affirming election but not really believing it because you have a conditional election for national Israel when the Scripture seems to say that election of Israel is final. And says McCarthy, therefore you can't be a consistent Calvinist unless you're premillennial. Now I'm going to respond to the argument about the number of times the Bible speaks of Israel a bit later, but just let me say that MacArthur is absolutely correct about one thing. Get your hermeneutic right and you'll get your eschatology right. But that's precisely where we part ways with Dr. MacArthur and the dispensational presupposition that national Israel lies at the heart of all biblical eschatology and covenants, because Israel is thought to be the hermeneutical center of Scripture. As an amillenarian, I assign that place not to Israel, but to Christ. Now, understanding the difference between the amillennial hermeneutic and the dispensational hermeneutic is really the key to resolving the essence of this whole debate, because every major dispensational theologian, from John Walver to J. Dwight Pentecost to Charles Ryrie to MacArthur himself, insists that God has two redemptive purposes, one for national Israel and then one for the Gentiles. And MacArthur clearly affirms this dispensational presupposition in the quote we just read. Reformed amillenarians reject this idea. God's purpose is not to save two distinct peoples divided by ethnicity, but to save His people, the elect, a multitude, Scripture says, that no one can number. Remember, the number of the elect, I take, is not a small number. Revelation 7:9 says that they can't all be counted. And that includes each and every one of those whom God has chosen, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Now in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul addresses this very point when he discusses God's redemptive purposes for the Gentiles and for national Israel. And here in that passage in Ephesians 2, Paul flat out contradicts the dispensational assertion that God has distinct purposes for Israel and for the Gentiles. According to Paul, God's purpose in the New Covenant is to remove ethnic distinctions between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and the church. Paul says that Jesus came to erect the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. No, Jesus came not to erect a wall, but to demolish it, to tear it down. He did this in order to make the two peoples into one, so as to form Jew and Gentile together into a living temple. That living temple is the church. And in that spiritual temple, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation, the prophets and apostles. Now, while dispensationalists will concede that this is God's purpose for the present age, they say Israel's distinct role resurfaces again after the rapture when the Gentile church is taken off, and so this dual redemptive purpose carries on in the millennial age after Christ comes back. Now, if true, this means that it's Christ's purpose to make the two peoples one only for a temporary period. It's only transitional because God intends to divide Israel, ethnic Jews, from the Gentiles after Christ comes back during the millennial age. Now that, of course, makes no sense whatsoever. In fact, such a view forces us to see the future millennial age as something completely distinct from Christ's redemptive work under the new covenant. What did Jesus come to do? To make the two people one, only to divide them again in the millennium? On those terms, the as-yet future millennium then marks a return to the Old Testament types and shadows and completely ignores that the reality is Christ. This not only means that redemptive history takes a giant U-turn, goes all the way back to the types and shadows again, but it means that it ignores completely what Christ came to do, that is to make these two peoples one by removing the ethnic divisions that had previously divided believers. And so the progress of redemption takes us from promise, types and shadows, to fulfillment, the antitypes, not from promise to temporary fulfillment, and then back to the types and shadows again. If dispensationalists are right, the progress of redemption is like this. Because in the new covenant, we go back to the types, completely ignoring that Jesus Christ fulfilled them all, because He's the reality. That's why a Christ-centered hermeneutic matters so much, and that's why this hermeneutic lies at the heart between the differences you find between a Reformed amillenarian and a five-point Calvinist who's also a dispensationalist. Now, as Bob Strimple, the former president of Westminster Seminary, California, now Professor Emeritus, points out in a lecture he often gives on this topic, there's a number of reasons why Israel's role in the Old Testament is preparatory to the coming of Christ, and therefore cannot serve. Israel cannot serve as the hermeneutical center of Scripture. The fact is, Christ comes to fulfill literally so many of the Old Testament promises, not to temporarily put them aside, only to return to the promises unfulfilled in the millennial age. And Strimple bases his view on the fact that Christ is the true Israel. And I'll give you just a brief summary of some of his arguments. This is published online if you want to read this in more detail later on. But Strimple points out six things that just are very powerful. You know the servant songs in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 41 and chapter 44 that speak of the servant of the Lord? Well, on the one hand, they refer to Israel, and yet on the other hand, they refer to God's chosen one. In the New Testament, those prophecies are fulfilled as applied to Christ. You know the story of the Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I call my son, referring to Israel. Matthew then quotes that same passage and says it refers to Jesus. Paul identifies Christ, not national Israel, as Abraham's seed in Galatians chapter 3:16, and then in Galatians 3:7 and Romans 4:11, Paul identifies the church as Abraham's offspring. And we could go on in detail. I think it's just important just to list these so you get a sense of where this is going. In the book of Hebrews, you read the new covenant is obsolete because it's been superseded. The old covenant is obsolete because it's been superseded by the new. That covenant identified with Israel in Jeremiah 31 then becomes the covenant instituted by Christ with the church. That's rather problematic if you're a dispensationalist. And the upshot is that the Old Testament didn't see how these prophecies were to be fulfilled, because it's not until Christ comes that the New Testament authors are able to interpret the Old Testament in light of Christ coming, in light of that new covenant, as we should now do. As Strimple points out, all of that means Jesus is the true Israel, and that all of Scripture, especially its prophetic sections, must be read through a Christ-centered hermeneutic, not a dispensational one that centers upon national Israel. Now, you heard MacArthur very clearly make the point that since God elects Israel, and Israel always means Israel, any other approach to eschatology, he says, destroys the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, Dr. MacArthur is right. Israel always means Israel. But that's not the point. When the writers of the New Testament see Israel in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, they now see that the nation of Israel and the Sinaitic covenant which established it are intended by God to point ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at in Galatians chapter 3 when he tells us that the law was intended by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. That's why the law exposes our sin, and why the law, like a schoolmaster, Paul says, drives us to Christ. And that truth was hidden by the types and shadows of the Old Testament in that redemptive era before Christ came. But now that Christ has come, the purpose of the law can be seen for what it is. And this same truth is impossible to escape when Jesus steps out of type and shadow onto the center stage of redemptive history. That famous passage in Galatians chapter 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under a woman, to redeem those born under the law. It is Jesus who now tells us the true purpose of the Old Covenant. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. John 5, verse 39. Well, MacArthur asks another question. He says, well, is the Old Testament amillennial? And my reply is, the question isn't whether or not the Old Testament's amillennial. The question is whether or not the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's the question. And I'm going to give you another short quote from Dr. MacArthur, because this is, or for him, a make or break issue. Quote, is the Old Testament amillennial? Now, note a phrase here. It is not legitimate to interpret the Old Testament as secondary to the New Testament as primary. Okay? That's not legitimate, says MacArthur. Otherwise, the Old Testament was literally darkness, not light. If you say that the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, then you've denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament. So this is a huge issue for him. He's saying that if you can't read the Old Testament apart from the New, then you're saying the Old Testament isn't clear. Now, MacArthur's rhetorical question, is the Old Testament amillennial, and his subsequent qualification of that, it's not legitimate to treat the Old Testament as secondary, that is the critical point of contention, and that gets us right to the heart of this debate. And here's the basic hermeneutical question. Does the Old Testament tell us what the New Testament means, even though Christ has not yet come during the time of Old Testament revelation? Or does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? MacArthur argues for the former, that the Old Testament tells us what the New Testament is going to mean even before Christ comes. Or does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? That is what the Reformed amillenarian argues. Now, we've never argued that the Old Testament is amillennial per se. Let's be clear about that. But we have argued that the promise of a land given to Israel is a picture of a heavenly kingdom which was inconceivable back in the days of Moses and the patriarchs. But we only know that because the author of the Hebrews tells us as much. When Abraham was looking for a land in Genesis, we see the plot of ground. And yet the book of Hebrews, looking back in Hebrews 11, says Abraham was looking for the plot of land, right? No, Abraham was looking for a city. whose builder and architect is God. The land pointed ahead to things heavenly. The land was a foreshadowing of better things. So the New Testament tells us what the Old Testament truly means. Now, the true glories of what God promised can't be understood until the coming of Christ. Although, when the New Testament looks back on this, we learn that Abraham got it because, although he was promised a land in Palestine, according to Genesis 12, by faith, he knew that the reality for the people of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile, was not found in an earthly promise, including the promised land. Because by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise. He was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. The point is that we could never possibly understand the promise in its fullness if we regarded the original promise in Genesis chapter 12 as the hermeneutical key that predetermined such things in light of future and greater revelatory light. Dispensationalists have this backwards. They say that the Old Testament tells us what is promised, a land in Palestine. We say that the New Testament clarifies and amplifies that Old Testament promise in the light of Christ. And so it's not the amillenarian, it's the Apostle Paul who spiritualizes the land promise, extending the promise of a land to Abraham to the whole world after the coming of Christ. In Romans 4:13, Abraham does what dispensationalists tell us we're not supposed to do. Paul says that Abraham is the heir of the world. It's Paul who universalizes that promise from a chunk of ground to the ends of the earth. The author to the Hebrews tells us the promise of a land is a picture. It's typological of the heavenly city that Abraham desired because he saw that the land pointed to something even greater. The land wasn't it. The land was a picture of the reality that he could not yet see. Now that Christ has come, we see why redemptive history goes on to unfold in the manner in which it does. Now, at this point, the critical question raised by Dr. MacArthur's comment is, I'm quoting him, just why did national Israel reject Jesus' messianic kingship and thereby come under the covenant curse? Well, there's an important reason. Jesus was rejected because the kingdom he came to bring Israel wasn't an earthly kingdom. John 18:36, Romans 14:17, Paul tells us the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Israel rejected Jesus because they were seeking a national, a political kingdom tied to the land promised to Abraham and typological of the kingdom of David. They were not looking for a spiritual kingdom defined in the parables of Matthew 13, in which that kingdom spread into the whole world. In other words, the Jews wanted a geopolitical kingdom, just like that described by the dispensationalists when they speak of the millennium. Blinded by zeal without knowledge, a trust in personal righteousness, and the national embarrassment and harsh realities of a Roman occupation, when Jesus didn't offer the promise of the Jews of a national kingdom, what did they do? They rejected him. And that's why the Reformed confessions condemned the proto-dispensationalism of the Reformation era in the harshest of terms. This is from the Second Helvetic Confession. We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. For evangelical truth in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Luke chapter 18, and apostolic teaching in 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, on and on and on, present something quite different. Now, the issue is not racial. It's not an anti-Semitic issue. These people are wrong because they're Jews. Rather, it's a hermeneutical question. Christians have two testaments, not just the Old Testament. And those who hold to Jewish dreams are condemned for the error of allowing that typological kingdom in the Old Testament to serve as the hermeneutical fulcrum for what the New Testament can tell us. They don't see Christ as the sum and substance of all of biblical revelation. Now, the whole point of all of these proof texts cited, and cited in the Second Mosaic Confession for that matter, along with the parables, is that the gospel is preached throughout this age until the harvest, which is the second coming of Christ. And the kingdom is clearly consummated, wrapped up, summed up at the coming of Christ. And it's not postponed until the millennium after Jesus' return, but then remains a present reality. It's tied to word and sacrament. It's found in the Great Commission. The kingdom of God is manifest when the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. The kingdom of God is manifest repeatedly, but we don't see it because it's a spiritual kingdom. And yet it's powerful. It brings life. And that kingdom is consummated when Christ returns. And therefore, beloved, it's just plain wrong to assert that Reformed amillenarians somehow believe the New Testament is primary and the Old Testament is secondary. We believe both are equally the Word of God. But from the examples we've just seen, it's clear that the Old Testament is the story of Christ, but Christ hidden in type and shadow. The reason why we know this is because the New Testament repeatedly tells us that's the case. That's the whole point of fulfilled prophecy. That's the whole point of passages like Ephesians 2:11 and Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. The Old Testament, remember, repeatedly promises the Redeemer. The Old Testament exhorts Israel to look for Him. Think of that famous passage in Deuteronomy 18:18 or 2 Samuel chapter 7. While the New Testament shows us who that Redeemer is and shows us how He fulfills those Old Testament expectations. The pattern we see in the two Testaments is the movement from promise, Old Testament, to fulfillment in the New Testament, from shadow and type to reality. That's the hermeneutic given us in Scripture itself. But that's the very thing Dr. MacArthur tells us to ignore. Because MacArthur believes that the Old Testament remains darkness if we don't see Israel as the hermeneutical center. While we believe it's only through the light of Christ that the Old Testament promises truly come into focus. Now furthermore, to describe the matter in terms of primary and secondary, as though we Reformed depreciate the Old Testament and downplay the role of Israel in the New Testament, is grossly inadequate. I am unashamedly a Christian. I am not a Jew. Jesus and the apostles tell me what the Old Testament said in type and in shadow about the coming of Christ in His kingdom. And to view the Old Testament in that way does not in the slightest deny the perspicuity of the Old Testament. Rather, we affirm that the essence of the Old Testament is the revelation of Christ, the Savior, in type and in shadow. Now, how do we know that, you might ask? Well, no less than Jesus Himself taught us. In that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when Jesus gave a Bible study to two of His downcast disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. Remember that? Jesus had been crucified, they're downcast, they're leaving the city. And Jesus, Luke tells us about Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scripture concerning Himself. It's Jesus who teaches us to read that the old, who teaches us that the Old Testament bore witness to Him, and it's Jesus Himself who tells us to read the Old Testament in light of His coming. And therefore, this Christ-centered hermeneutic of Reformed amillennialism, in which the New Testament interprets the Old, including the types and the shadows and the promises pointing forward to Christ, that is the view taught us by none other than Jesus Himself. And that's why a Christ-centered hermeneutic is so important, and that's why the debate with dispensationalists on this matter is such a critical one. One of us is badly mistaken, and it's important that we get this one right. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one issue raised by Dr. MacArthur is an argument that seems to be in his favor, and that is the number of times Israel is mentioned, but I think that argument actually boomerangs back around and becomes an argument for the very thing that we've been talking about. You know, at first glance, it is rather impressive that the Bible mentions Israel some 2,000 times and that each time Israel always means Israel. That argument seems to have a lot of weight on its face. But when you think about it, MacArthur's argument actually unravels and becomes a strong argument for Reformed amillennialism. How's that, you say? Well, by MacArthur's own admission, Israel is mentioned some 1,927 times in the Old Testament and only 73 times in the New Testament. Now, isn't that exactly what you would expect if Christ fulfills the promises made by God to Israel because He is the true Israel? Isn't that exactly what you would expect? The focus upon national Israel would give way to a focus upon Christ and His church, which is exactly what happens in the New Testament. Now, as you know, most of the New Testament references to Israel occur in the Gospels when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and others who are acting in the process of rejecting our Lord's messianic kingship. Luke mentions Israel a number of times in Acts, almost again exclusively in reference to Jewish opposition to the preaching of Christ. Israel is rarely mentioned in the epistles, most often, as we'll see on the Lord's Day, in Romans 9-11, which is the only place in the New Testament where Paul specifically speaks of the future of Israel and Israel's role in redemptive history. And in Romans 9-11, Paul describes that role of Israel now that Christ has come. And the presence of a believing remnant enables Paul to argue that God isn't yet finished with Israel. In fact, Paul speaks of a time when all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verses 25-26. But when all Israel is saved, it's vital to notice that it's because Israel is grafted back into the righteous root. And that righteous root is Christ. There's not a word in that passage about a millennial kingdom. There's not a word in that passage about Israel returning to the land. There's not a word in that passage about a seven-year tribulation. In fact, not one of the dispensational distinctives are mentioned in a passage where you would think, if those things were part of New Testament eschatology, Paul would mention them. He's talking about the future of Israel. He mentions nothing that the dispensationalists tell us about Israel. Paul refers in that passage, as we'll see, to Jews becoming Christians. And their ethnic and national identity is no longer an issue because they are now in Christ. Now, as we've already seen, Paul mentions Israel in Ephesians 2 in a section of Ephesians that directly contradicts Dr. MacArthur's assertion that God has distinct purposes for Israel and the church. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12, it is God's purpose to remove the ethnic barrier between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and His church. Paul again says Jesus came to tear down the dividing wall that make two people into one and build Jew and Gentile together into one temple, that temple which Christ is the chief cornerstone, that is the church. Now, one final point that gets very heated, and I think it's important to hear what Dr. MacArthur says, because this is the thing we are often accused of teaching, anti-Semitism. If you are an amillenarian, you are anti-Semitic. And it's amillennialism, especially that we see in Nazi in Lutheran Germany, that led to Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, because amillenarians teach that the church replaces Israel, therefore Israel's apostate, therefore Christians have historically persecuted Jews. This is a common argument. It's important that we address it. Now, listen to MacArthur. Again, a longer quote than I'd like to read, but it is important. Quoting Dr. MacArthur, "Honestly, I rarely hear somebody preach on the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament the way a person living at the time it was written would have interpreted it. We can use it as an illustration. We can use it to elucidate it. We can use it as an example. These things are written, right, as examples Paul told the Corinthians? But it has to have its own meaning to its own people. It must have clarity and perspicuity. And if you say all those promises to Israel really were to the church, they're meaningless and unintelligible to them. Replacement theology, this is called, by the way, and scholastically often referred to as supersessionism. It demands that the Old Testament promises be viewed through the lens of the New Testament. It also strikes a strange dichotomy, since all the curses promised to Israel came to Israel, right? Literally, and they're still coming," says MacArthur. "If you wonder whether the curses and Old Testament were literal, they are going on right now. Israel right now is not under divine protection. They're under the promise of God that they would be perpetuated as an ethnic people. But this current group of Jews that live in the world today in the nation of Israel are not now under divine protection. They're apostate. They've rejected their Messiah. They're under divine chastening. But they're still a people and will be to the end. What a staggering apologetic that is for the truthfulness of Scripture. You can't abandon that without a huge loss of confidence in Scripture. So MacArthur says, if you now say that the church replaces Israel and all those promises meant to Israel go unfulfilled, this destroys, he says, the authority of Scripture. Now, I begin with a question. In light of our prior discussion, why is it such a gross error to insist that all the Old Testament promises be seen through the lens of the New Testament? Isn't that what the New Testament tells us to do? And how does seeing God keep and fulfill every one of His promises in Christ made to national Israel, how does that bring about a huge loss of confidence in the authority of Scripture? I don't see that. Now, to make these points stick and give them a rhetorical flourish, at this point, MacArthur resorts to pulling the dispensational trump card, and that is to accuse the Reformed of holding to replacement theology, wherein the church supposedly replaces national Israel in the purposes of God, and according to dispensationalists, that opens the door to the two great evils of amillennialism. One is the non-literal interpretation of Scripture, and the other is anti-Semitism. Now, as far as anti-Semitism goes, just let me say that racism in any form is a sin and must be repented of. Let me also say that the Reformed, especially the Dutch Reformed, have a rather illustrious history when it comes to rescuing Jews from the clutches of Nazis during World War II. Now, I live in Southern California. I'm sure the same holds in the Dutch Reformed Committee here in the Chicago area. I know of at least three families in Dutch Reformed churches in Southern California who risked everything to save Jews from certain death, to the point of hiding them in their attics and crawl spaces. I can give you the specifics. Such people, although sadly there are fewer of them, given our distance from the war chronologically, it's common knowledge in Reformed circles of which families hid Jews back in Holland during the war. So on a practical level, the charge that Reformed Christianity leads to anti-Semitism to me seems laughable. I hear the stories of how Dutch Reformed Christians risked everything to save Jews from the Nazis. As important as it is, that's anecdotal. That's not a biblical argument. But I think it's important to hear that. Now, I'd like to ask Dr. MacArthur how it is that preaching Christ to Jews and showing them from their own scriptures that Christ is the promised one is anti-Semitic and undercuts biblical authority. Please tell me how it is that preaching that Christ fulfills the promises God made to His people somehow weakens biblical authority and our witness to Jews. Is not Christ the light of the world, the one in whom is found all the riches and treasures of heaven? And how does preaching that God keeps His promises in Christ undermine Jewish evangelism? I don't get it. And in fact, is this not exactly what the Apostle Peter did on Pentecost Sunday when he showed the Jews how the Davidic kingship in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, pointed ahead to Christ's ascension to God's right hand? So much for Jesus returning to the types and shadows of the Old Testament and sitting on a throne in an earthly Jerusalem. Peter sees the events of Pentecost as the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament promises. There's no hint here anywhere of a return to types and shadows in a future millennium. And it seemed to me that that's Peter's answer to that last question the disciples themselves put to Jesus back in Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus, right before He's ready to ascend, when are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Once the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh at Pentecost, Christ's kingship can now be seen for what it is. It's not bound to one land, it's not bound to one nation, and it spreads throughout the Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. Now, before Pentecost, the disciples could not possibly have understood what a true restoration of Israel's kingdom would entail. Now they see that their expectations of a national kingdom grossly underestimated what God had actually promised all along. Jesus now rules and reigns over all because His is the name which is above every other name. Now, as for the accusation that we Reformed Christians hold to replacement theology, I don't know of a single Reformed amillenarian who identifies themselves as a replacement theologian. Now, that doesn't mean there are any, but it means that this is a label slapped on us by those who disagree with our eschatology. But this is not, and it never has been, how we identify ourselves. Now, given all the replacement theology charges made by popular dispensational writers, that the most vocal is John Hagee. I don't know if you've seen John Hagee, but John Hagee calls down fire on Lutherans and Reformed Christians almost on a daily basis for our hermeneutic, we're anti-Semitic, and so on. I'm very disappointed that someone like John MacArthur would resort to that same kind of argument. So let me put it so simply that it can't be misunderstood. Reformed amillenarians do not believe the church replaces Israel. Repeat, we do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Rather, we do believe there's one people of God, the elect. And in the Old Testament, most of the elect are members of the covenant line, culminating in the formation of national Israel at Mount Sinai. Although even in the Old Testament, there is some evidence of true believers outside the covenant line. Melchizedek comes to mind. Those who repented at Nineveh come to mind among several others. Likewise, there's much biblical evidence that there are unbelievers within the national covenant. Hence the distinction we make later between the visible and the invisible church. Now, the national temporal promises made to Israel for a land, a temple, a priesthood, sacrifices, and so on, made to Israel under the old covenant, point to something far greater under the new, and they are fulfilled in Christ. Under the new covenant, believers are now called out from all nations, including Israel, to belong to Christ's church, which is the visible manifestation of the people of God. And therefore, Israel is not replaced by the church. Rather, the people of God, believing Jews and Gentiles in the old covenant era, are vastly supplanted by believers now called out from every tribe and tongue under heaven under the new covenant. This is not replacement theology, this is expansion theology. The church doesn't replace Israel. God adds a gazillion Gentiles to His people. This is expansion theology, not replacement theology. As you know, and it's a great place for us to end, Revelation 7 verses 9 to 10, the multitude of those being saved in heaven cannot be counted. So let's close by reading Revelation 7, 9 to 10. A great passage on which to end. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches before their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Beloved, that multitude encompasses people from the ends of the earth, and it will include many ethnic Jews who are numbered among the elect and whom God calls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has been revealed to them as He's been revealed to us by a gracious God. And that gracious God is revealed to us supremely in Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy.